we began last night talking about the fears that we have and the courage we need to live our Catholic faith to the full. Jesus tells us 27 times in the Gospels, be not afraid, but Jesus never, with anything, said to us merely, do what I say. Jesus was always saying, follow me first. He was always leading by example. And then second, anything that he ever told us to do, he was not going to have us do on our own. He was always going to give us his divine help to be able to accomplish. So when Jesus tells us to be courageous, he's not only going to say those words, he's going to show us how to be courageous, and then he's precisely going to give us his help to have that holy parousia, which is the word that Pope Francis and Pope Benedict love to say, that apostolic audacity that converted ordinary men who had run away on Holy Thursday into intrepid evangelists capable of suffering anything with joy on account of the gospel. The Lord, who worked that dramatic moral metamorphosis in them, wants to do something similar in us. So the reason why I have structured this retreat the way that I have is to focus on Jesus and his courage lived throughout many of his virtues, so that we can behold first what he's calling us to, and then open ourselves up to the way he wants to unite us to himself in those virtues. I have put together 20 different virtues of our Lord, which are commentaries on courage. I don't know how many we'll have a chance to get to in our conferences. I'll try to make sure that we do the most important ones. But before we get there, we have to say that there's a crisis of contemporary cowardice. One of the reasons for that is there's a crisis of contemporary manliness. There are various reasons for this. Radical feminist attacks on masculine virtue. Gender theory, in which there's really even no longer male and female. Facebook have 58 genders. If you go on the internet, there are 200 plus genders, in which there's so much confusion about what it means to be a man and a woman, and how the courage is lived out in both ways. There are so many bad role models, from wimps to hyper macho supermen whom nobody will ever imitate, to flawed athletes and celebrities. A lot of the times we're not placed before imitable good men in movies, on television, in contemporary literature. Likewise, and let's be honest, there are not enough role models in the church today of saintly, manly bishops or priests or deacons or catechists or dads and godfathers. One of the reasons, too, for that is I don't think that there's enough devotion to Saint Joseph, who teaches us this type of courage. There are also some damaging depictions of Jesus. Have you ever looked at bulletin covers in which you've got Jesus the stick man? Or you've got crucifixes in which Jesus is androgynous? Or you've got what really did bother me when I was an 8-year-old, 1978, watching the Jesus of Nazareth film by Zeffirelli on television with Robert Powell as Jesus. He was not the type of guy that would get other men to leave their boats and lives behind to follow him at an instant notice. He wasn't even meek, so we'll have a chance to talk about meekness later. Meekness is the strength of a black belt in karate. It's not weakness. It's somebody who knows he's so strong that he doesn't have to prove it by humiliating somebody else to just show the hierarchical pecking order. Robert Powell's depiction was a weak man, obviously influenced by a notion of homosexuality, to just level straight on out. Within the church, there's been that type of push to make priests, for example, pastoral. And pastoral doesn't mean sensitive to everybody's pastoral needs, but pastoral means not strong. And in parishes, probably not in the Diocese of Arlington, which is exceptional in many ways, but in lots of others, parishioners want fathers to be moms rather than real dads. We've got so many uninspiring kish statues of the Sacred Heart in which, sorry, Jesus looks like a transvestite with a bad makeup man rather than somebody who really inspires us to follow him into battle against principalities and powers. The result is that meditation on Jesus often doesn't have the impact on Christian men that it should. We're often not challenged to imitate Jesus' manliness because the radical feminists, to so many others influenced by them in our culture, Jesus' manliness is offensive. We have to learn from Jesus, the true Jesus. Jesus says no disciple is superior to his teacher. But when fully trained, every disciple will be like his teacher. So for us, it's to become more and more like Jesus, to build our identity as Christian men on the rock of Jesus' manly identity, rather than on some other form of quicksand. How does becoming one with Jesus in Holy Communion, for example, affect our overall identity as Christian men? Does it impact us when we receive the Lord in Holy Communion? Do we see how Jesus wants to make us stronger, bolder, more and more like him? When Jesus came to his hometown synagogue, people took offense at him, we know. And he said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his native place and in his own house. Do we honor Jesus as he comes within us, precisely in order to strengthen us, to be his hands and his feet and his heart and his muscles for the service and salvation of the world? First thing I think we need to do before we ponder his virtues and how they all connect to his courage is to be awed by Jesus. A lot of the times we don't take the time to be blown away by who he is. There are some extraordinary phrases in sacred scripture about Jesus' identity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All came to be through him, and without him, nothing came to be. Jesus is there from before time. Jesus is the one through whom all that we see was made. And that Jesus wants to come into our life and confidently say, follow me, because he knows that with his help we're up to it. St. John the Baptist described him as one who is coming after me is mightier than I. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus might. A week ago on Friday at Daily Mass, we had that passage from St. Luke's Gospel about Jesus working an exorcism. And the Pharisees, who were constantly looking for some alternative explanation than the obvious one, that Jesus was doing everything that he was doing by the power of God, challenged him, saying that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And then Jesus said, if I'm casting out by Beelzebul, by whom are your own people casting them out? And then he used an image. He said, when a strong man guards his house, his property is safe. But when one stronger than he comes, he binds the strong man and divides his spoils. Jesus was identifying himself with that stronger man, that one mightier who has come. Many of us are fans of sports, and some athletes are smack talkers. The difference with a smack talker and Jesus is Jesus actually backs it up. He is the stronger man. He is the mightier one. And he's going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he has. And that means something. Whenever unclean spirits saw Jesus, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Holy One of God." Jesus could rebuke the wind and the sea and say, "Quiet, be still." And it would happen. He was prophesied to be called the Son of the Most High. And he would have the throne of his father David forever. Even the crowds on Palm Sunday laid down their cloaks and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He was prophesied by Simeon as the light of revelation to all the nations and glory for his people Israel. People were astonished just hearing him speak. What is there about his word? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits and they come out. Jesus once said to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desire to see what you see but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear but didn't hear it." John the Baptist, when he saw him coming, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus would give us a water, a living water, that would make us never thirst again. Jesus identified himself as the Messiah and the bread of life and the one who would raise us on the last day and the one who is before Abraham was, is the resurrection and the life, who promises whoever believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And no one who lives and believes in him will ever die. We could go on and on and on. Going through the Gospels, it's hard. It's in fact impossible when we do it with faith. Not to be awed by Jesus. And we see throughout Jesus' manly virtues. Some are easily appreciated as manly virtues in most cultures. Some others are not, because manliness is understood. There would be many different ways to describe those virtues. We'll take one attempt today. But the most important thing for us as Christian men is to seek with the God-man's help to live them as he did. So the first thing I want to focus on, where Jesus was getting his courage according to his humanity, was through his divine filiation. Likewise, if we're going to be strong, we have to remember who our Father is. I remember when I was a little kid, small little runt, but my grandfather was a Golden Gloves champion. And from the time I was 3, he would give my twin brother and me boxing gloves and show us how to use them. And my father, likewise, was in the Army. Biggest muscles I had ever seen on a person when I was growing on up. And I had courage because I knew where I came from. Multiply that by a factor of infinity, and that's what's supposed to happen to us spiritually. Jesus came to reveal to us who our Father was and is, so that we might ground our identity in the Father's undying love. Jesus insisted during the Last Supper, the Father himself loves you. Many times we don't really deeply appreciate that. I think it's the greatest spiritual malady, that many people acknowledge God's existence but don't really grasp how much he personally cares for each of us. And Jesus insisted upon it. When he was talking about prayer, he says, "I'm not going to tell you that I'll intercede for the Father with you," even though he would. "Because the Father himself loves you," Jesus insisted. So many of the young are growing up with father issues, father deficits, especially girls. For whatever reason. Sometimes because fathers are absent. Other times because fathers are workaholics. Other times because fathers just presume that children know that they love them, even if they never say the words. Because everything that they're doing, from getting up early to coming home late to getting all types of calluses, suffering all types of things at work, they just presume will be perceived. Sometimes it's not. Everything in our faith comes from being grounded in the love of the Father. Jesus tries to describe the characteristics of the Father. When he says, "What father among you would hand his son a snake when he asked for a fish, or scorpion when he asked for an egg? If you then, who are wicked, know how to give good things to your kids, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Father always gives himself, no matter what our prayer is. That's what Jesus is saying here. Far more important than the actual gift with a small g is the gift with a capital G, because the giver always gives himself, not just when we ask for the Holy Spirit, when we ask for anything at all. Father's constantly self-giving. Jesus' identity flowed from his awareness of his divine filiation. At his baptism, we remember, a voice came from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." At his transfiguration, then a cloud covered them, and from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my chosen Son. Listen to him." And all of Jesus' prayers focused on the Father, to whom he was constantly commending his spirit. Jesus' whole self-identity came in relation to the Father. It's from that relation that he drew so much strength. He revealed to others his relationship with the Father, saying, "The Father loves the Son and has given everything over to him. My Father's now at work, and I'm at work with him. Amen, I say to you, a son cannot do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father is doing, for what he does, his son will also do. For the Father loves his son and shows him everything that he himself does, and he'll show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. The works that the Father gave me to accomplish, these works I perform, testify on my behalf that the Father sent me. The Father and I are one." How can you say, "Philip, show us the Father"? Do you not believe that the Father and I am in the Father and the Father is in me? I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So many of these extraordinary testimonies of Jesus, that he was constantly aware and being strengthened by the presence and the awareness of his Father. Pope Benedict, back in 2012, talked about the importance of this notion of fatherhood. He said, "Perhaps men today do not perceive the beauty, the grandeur, and the profound consolation contained in the word Father, by which we may address God in prayer, because the father figure today is often not sufficiently present, and this presence is often not adequately positive in daily life. A father's absence is a great problem of our time, and therefore it becomes difficult to understand the profound significance of what it means to say that God is a father to us." And then the money quote. We can learn from Jesus himself, from his filial relationship with God, what being a father truly means, and the true nature of the Father who is in heaven. Critics of religion have said that to speak of the Father of God would be a projection of our human fathers onto heavenly realities. But the opposite is true. In the gospel, Christ shows us who a father is and what a true father is like, so that we may sense what true fatherhood is and also learn true fatherhood. So if we're going to learn what true fatherhood is, we go to Jesus, who shows us. But before we get there, it's important for us that when we relate to Jesus, we see the icon of the Father's fatherhood. This is something that we don't ponder enough. The early saints always did. They looked at Jesus as the perfect image of the Father and as a father who was a son. Saints Melito of Sardis, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, St. Justin Martyr, the letter to Diognetus. They all looked at Jesus as Son, insofar as he is generated by the Father, and as Father, insofar as he generates eternal life in us through his passion, death, and resurrection. To be a Father is to be a life giver, and Jesus is that life giver for us through the Paschal mystery, through the sacraments, through our participation in his very life. He came to give us life to the full. Jesus is the icon of the Father from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth takes its name. He's the new Adam, the father of a renewed humanity, transmitting to us as children a new principle of life that transcends death. His fatherhood is, in a sense, unique. It's virginal, which means basically eschatological. Virginal means this total self-gift of oneself, first and foremost over to God. And spiritual, he communicates to us the fullness of God's Spirit. We can learn an awful lot about fatherhood through Jesus, and he loves like the Father loves. God the Father so loves the world that he gives his only begotten Son in order to save our lives. And Jesus himself was imitating that same love of a dad who would readily lay down his life to save his child's life. This fatherhood of Jesus continues in the church. It's supposed to continue in priests and in all those who exercise spiritual fatherhood toward others. Godfathers, biological dads raising their own kids, adoptive dads, coaches, mentors. St. Paul tried to live this. This is where so much of his courage came from, because it was proceeding from a fatherly love. My little children, he wrote to the Galatians, with whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. He really wanted to see them mature to the full stature of Christ. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, we were ready to share with you not only God's gospel, but our very selves. Your witnesses is God as well, how like a father with his children. We exhorted each of you and encouraged and charged you. To the Corinthians, he said, I write all of these fraternal corrections, we could say, not to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless teachers in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. Jesus came to reveal the Father. And in addition to revealing the Father and his love through his body language, he also spoke constantly the Father so that we might come to know the Father personally. And the way that he taught us to pray, it was always Abba, our Father who art in heaven. I rejoice, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Father, I thank thee for having heard me. Father, glorify your Son. Father, may they be one. Father, forgive them. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus reveals 10 qualities about the Father too, which the Father wants to be for each of us and transform us so that we can be fatherly in this divine way toward others. Because once we get this, courage flows supernaturally. First trait is the Father takes delight in his children. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, he thundered at his baptism. Fathers must express their love for their children. This is obviously a key point and an underpinning for all paternal interactions. Some of the times men think it's a virtue not to express their feelings. There are certain times that we have to transcend our feelings. But the world needs to hear those words, I love you. And they need to hear it in a manly way from men. Early in my priesthood, I worked among the Portuguese, especially from the Azores in the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts. And the Portuguese men in general, coming from islands right out there in the middle of the Atlantic, most of them fishermen, were strong homens, as we could say. But one of their weaknesses was many of them showed no affection whatsoever. They would be faithful to their wives, but they would almost never say, I love you. I remember at one 50th anniversary celebration, I knew the family well. There were 8 kids. A lot of the kids were now in their 40s and very active in the parish. But at the reception, after the mass we had done celebrating that golden jubilee, various of the kids were coming on over, and it's, Father, could you do something to encourage my parents to kiss each other? Like, it was coming multiple times, and it's just like, why do you keep asking me? Why don't you just ring glasses or something? They'll remember that. And then they told me, throughout their entire life, they had never once seen their parents kiss. They couldn't believe it. So I went up and I said, "A nom du Seigneur, abiations, in the name of the Lord, kiss each other." And they did, and the whole place erupted like something I'd never seen. I tried to find out afterward what was really going on, and it was fundamentally because of the dad. The dad thought it was unmanly ever to show these signs of affection. We're not talking about making out with his wife in a crowd, but even just a quick kiss on the lips was something that he thought was inappropriate in every context, including just with family members around. Sometimes we can have these distorted notions. Our vocation is to love. We've been made in the image and likeness of God, who is love, for love. And if we never say those words, I love you, we're probably not faithfully fulfilling that vocation. Now, in a culture that thinks all love is erotic, we can't necessarily say that to everybody in every context. But there are 4 types of love, as the Greeks teach us. Storge, this love for childhood buddies, this love for pets, these love for sports teams, love for peanut butter, whatever. Storge. It's a particular affection for something that's dear to us. Philia, with a PH, love of friendship, almost as a second self. To say to friends, listen, I love you, man, it's an important thing to say. Christian love, agape, this total self-sacrificial, oblative type of love that would lay down one's life for another. That's what Jesus is constantly saying when he says, love one another as I have loved you. Love with this total self-sacrificial type of love. We are capable of it. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to study what's behind the text in that famous scene with Peter and Jesus after the resurrection. When Peter went back to fishing on the Sea of Galilee and 6 of the apostles joined him, Jesus cried out from the shore, little children, have you caught anything? And like the first calling of Peter, they had caught nothing despite fishing all night. And so he shouted out instructions to cast the net on the starboard side and you'd catch something. And they caught 153 large fish and they dragged it ashore. Peter had already swum. And Jesus pulled Peter aside and he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? We don't know what the these are. All the fish, all the boats and the nets, whatever. Do you love me more than everything? Peter, who during the Last Supper had said, Lord, even if I should have to die for you, I would never betray you, still hadn't forgiven himself. And so when the Lord said, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you love me with this total self-sacrificial type of love? Peter replied, yes, Lord, I love you with philia. He downgraded the love. I love you as a friend. He just wasn't going to make the same mistake a second time and promised to love him at a standard for which he would die for the Lord if he had already chickened out to stay warm by a fire next to a maid with an attitude. Second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? With his total self-sacrificial agapic type of love. Peter, second time. Lord, you know that I love you as a friend. So then Jesus, who meets us where we're at, asked him a third time. Simon, son of John, do you love me with philia? That's when Peter was really saddened. Because now it was obvious that the Lord was coming down to those standards rather than Peter's aspiring to the higher ones. It was echoed back to him. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you with philia. I love you as a friend. But Jesus wasn't going to leave Peter there. So he said, Peter, when you were a young man, you used to dress yourself and go about as you please. But when you grow older, and others going to stretch out your arms, which is a Greek idiom for crucifixion, and drag you to a place you don't want to go. St. John commented saying, thereby showing the way he was to die. And then he said to him, follow me. In other words, even though Peter wouldn't say it, Jesus, I love you with a total self-sacrificial type of love. Even though Jesus descended to the state that Peter was comfortable with at that stage, Jesus said, I will make you strong enough to be able to give witness to me by death. And that's precisely what he did, October 1364, in the circus of Caligula and Nero upside down on a cross. The Lord asks us the same question. Mike, Richard, Stephen, do you love me? And we want to be able to aspire to love him with total self-sacrificial type of love. He'll meet us where we are, but he wants to strengthen us to love him all the way. And the way we're going to love him all the way, as we see in that same scene, is not just by confessing our love for Jesus. After Simon had said, yes, Lord, you know, he had said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend or protect my sheep. Our love for the Lord is going to be shown in our love for others. Always. Jesus didn't say, love me as I have loved you. He said, love one another as I have loved you. And that's the way we actually grow in love. The more we're loving out, the more we're capable of receiving the Lord's love. But the Lord's love comes first. A father takes delight in his children, sees the child as an incredible gift, and expresses that love. Second, the father loves unconditionally. Jesus says that the father makes his son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. The Father cares about 100 out of 100. So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He loves us unconditionally. He loves us together with our sins. He knows that our sins kill us. But he doesn't only love part of us. He doesn't only love us on the good days. And he doesn't only love our neighbors on their best days either. And if he's capable of loving them, sometimes we need to ask for his eyes to love them too. Third, the Father is generous and responsible. Jesus says, look at the birds of the year. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He's generous and responsible. He looks ahead. He knows what we need. He really provides. That leads to the fourth point. The Father is observant. Jesus says he sees what is done in secret and rewards. He pays such good attention that he knows what is needed even before it's asked. He's observant of what we need, including today, to make a good retreat. He sees everything that we do, including those things nobody else will ever notice in this world. the little acts of forgiveness, the little acts of faith. Fifth, the Father is merciful. We see the Father's nature in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, many times we're kind of like those sons in that parable. We don't really approach God the Father as he deserves to be approached. We take him for granted. What's the parable all about? What's the sin of the son who abandoned? It wasn't like the sin of lust. It wasn't the sin of greediness, wanting his money. The essential sin is to treat the father as if he's dead. Won't you croak, you old geezer, so that I can get your inheritance? I'm too impatient. I can't wait. Give it to me now. Gimme, 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 gimme. He had no idea who the father was. The father, who wasn't overprotective, but wise, understood that the only way the son was going to come to his senses was not through opposition, but actually through learning a lesson the hard way. And as hard as it must have been, he let him off. The money was nothing. But he saw his son turn his back and walk away. And then he hit rock bottom. That's what Jesus describes. Jews couldn't eat pork. They couldn't be around pigs. They were impure. He was caring for pigs and longing even to eat what they were eating. It's a very clear sign that he had hit absolute rock bottom. For us today, it was somebody who grew up in a penthouse on Fifth Avenue, going to live in a public restroom, and then longing, basically, for the refuse that was dumped there. That's how degraded the life had become. But then something happened, and a lot of the times we miss it. Coming to his senses, he said, "Even the hired hands in my father's house have more than enough to eat." Now, when we look back after 2,000 years, we understand that sons are cared for, right? But then there were slaves and then there were hired hands. And when we're thinking about day laborers and slaves, make me a day laborer, thank you. But not in the ancient world. The slaves had to be fed by the head of the household. Slaves could be killed at a whim of the master, but they still had rights according to custom. They were always fed. They were cared for. The hired hands had no right to food at all. They would get their day's wage, and they had to go out with that pittance to care for themselves and for all those dependent on them. And so when he said, "Even the hired hands have more than enough to eat," it was pointing to something about the Father's generosity. That he's caring for people he doesn't have to care for. He's a good man. And I'm just going to say, treat me like one of those hired hands. I don't deserve to be your son. But at least I won't starve and I'll work. Still didn't understand who the Father was. But at least he was beginning to grasp the Father's goodness that he was ignoring prior. So off he went with his rehearsed speech. And the Father, looking out for him, saw him and ran out. I picture a 60-year-old guy with a beer belly who hasn't run in about 15 years running in sandals to meet his son. Son's covered with pig shit, to use the technical theological term. Doesn't matter. Father goes and embraces his son. Snaps. He says, "Quickly, bring the finest robe and put it all over his dung." There weren't dry cleaners in the ancient world. You're about to kiss your finest robe goodbye, but the son was worth it. Put a ring on his finger. The ring is a signet ring. It's a stamp to sign checks. He was totally going to entrust the other half that he had to his son. put sandals on his feet. Slaves didn't have sandals so that they couldn't run away easily. It was only people who were trusted who had sandals. And then kill the fatted calf, the one for the biggest celebration. That was going to blow this son away, and it was going to blow the older son away, because the older son didn't get the father either. He exists in a relationship of duty with the father. When the father comes out and says, "Why aren't you coming into the party?" He says, "Not once did I disobey your orders." He should have said, "Master," or "Sergeant." He wasn't relating to his father as a father at all. When this son of yours, not my brother, when this son of yours returns, his heart too yet hadn't been penetrated by the father's love. We don't know how that second part of the story finishes. It's left open. It was precisely given about the Pharisees who were questioning why Jesus was even eating with sinners. That's why he gave this whole story about the joy of heaven when one son or daughter returns. If you would like to make God happy, happier than anything, there are two ways. Make the best confession of your life, and then pray people and try to draw people to confession. Jesus says in that same chapter, "Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent." And insofar as the only one who never needed to repent was the Blessed Virgin, and we know how much she pleased God by her fiat of her entire existence, her perpetual yes, we know how much Our Lady pleased the Lord. And if Jesus himself didn't say it, we couldn't believe it. But he did say it, and his words are true. He essentially says that heaven rejoices about 100 times more when a sinner comes back, an erring son or daughter comes back, than even the consistent yeses of Our Lady. And Jesus calls all of his followers to be as merciful as the Heavenly Father is merciful, to forgive as the Father forgives. There's that great parable of the two debtors. One who owed 10,000 talents, the other who owed 100 denarii. Just to give us a sense of the figures, one talent is 6,000 days' wages. 10,000 talents is 60 million days' wages. If somebody were making $12.50 an hour, or $100 a day, that would be the equivalent of $6 billion. But this person drops to his knees and says, "Just give me time, and on $12.50 an hour, I will pay you back in full." For the mathematicians out there, that would mean 165,274 years. Just wait till I'm 166,000 years old and I will pay you back in full. But the master in this parable, moved with pity, remits the entire debt. And this one goes on out and another owes him 100 denarii by the same scale, $10,000. Says the exact same word, "Just give me time and I'll pay you back." And with time, you can pay back a debt of 10,000. Throttles him at the neck and says, "No, I'm going to throw you into jail until your family pays back every last penny." And the first creditor was outraged. "I forgave you your entire debt because you asked me. Should you not have had similar mercy on your fellow servant as I had had on you?" And then Jesus finishes that whole parable by saying, "So will my Heavenly Father do to you, unless each of you forgives his brother, not with his lips, but from the core of his being, from his heart, with love and affection." The Father helps us to become merciful in that way. I always encourage people to remember that God, who is rich in mercy, makes us spiritual billionaires whenever we go to confession. fills us with his merciful love, and that we can spend the whole rest of our life paying that merciful love forward. We'll continue in our next session more about God's fatherly love and how it strengthens us to live courageously in the middle of the world. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Saint Joseph.